as we stand a moment's prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that in Christ we find the fullness of life and love and hope and security. We pray we might lay down deep roots and firm foundations in his love. And we pray through this Lent that those roots would deepen, the foundations would strengthen as we draw near to you and you draw near to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please be seated. Every person faces critical moments in our life, decisions and choices that cannot be unmade or undone. They cannot be taken back or taken again. Defining moments that reveal who we really are. We reveal our true identity in these moments. It'll show ultimately whether we're heading towards God or away from him. Whatever we say or claim to profess about God and our faith in him, what we do reveals who we really are, who we believe God is, and where we're headed. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Well, the prophet Samuel says this to King Saul at just such a defining moment in the once king, Saul. Saul has finally and definitively revealed his willful and arrogant rejection of God's will, and that disqualifies him from being king over God's people. There is no going back. The deed is done, and his true identity is revealed. The torn robe symbolizes this. It ain't going to get fixed. You break an egg, you're not going to put it back together, even Humpty Dumpty. Now, this reality will unfold through the next chapters of 1 Samuel that I'm preaching through during Lent these next few weeks, because we'll see in those chapters God raising up a new king, David. But to be faithful to the Bible story, we have to come to David this way, through Samuel and through Saul. Well, the first thing to appreciate about Saul is that he failed to look back and remember he is God's king. That's the first thing, to look back and remember. Because Saul has been chosen by God, anointed by God, moved by God's Spirit, recruits an army that God gives victory, and we see that in all the chapters leading up to today's incident in chapter 15. But back in the story, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's clear that God's people will thrive under God's king and his rule only when both the people and their king follow and obey the rule of God. Because actually, God is their real king. Let's hear that from 1 Samuel 12, verse 13. Samuel says, "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good." I don't believe that deep down Saul ever really grasped this. Yes, he's king, but in his choices and decisions, he reveals a spirit and a character, an identity that does not remember the greater king that he serves. He doesn't get to make it up as he goes along. He has to remember God. And the fundamental problem that God's people faced that led him to being made king in the first place is summed up in 1 Samuel 12, verse 9. "But they forgot the Lord their God." They forgot that God is their Savior and King. And Saul's responsibility as king is to remember this and accept that he is God's king. Now, we see this in that incident with the Amalekites. We just got a bit of that story. It's a great story, but it's part of a longer story. Saul's job was to completely destroy the Amalekites and all their animals, all their possessions, everything. Scorched earth. It sounds terrible and horrible to us because it is terrible and horrible. To understand the reason for this merciless slaughter, we have to go even further back in time, some 300 years earlier. Because 300 years earlier in the history of God's people, long before Saul, in the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel were mercilessly attacked by the Amalekites. We read that in Deuteronomy. Let me read it now. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Deuteronomy 25. A passage starts with remember, and then at the end we get a do not forget. Don't forget this. God decrees judgment on the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were utterly without mercy on their attack on Israel. Did you notice that they preyed on the ones lagging behind? So they attacked the weak, the elderly, the children, the sick, the pregnant women. And from that day, God gives them a 300-year stay of execution. 300 years. I believe that's 300 years of grace with God's hand held back in mercy. But I have to assume there is no change or repentance. So here comes the slow march of God's justice. Now his just judgment is to fall. Now, of course, in our world today, it's hard to cope with God's unswerving judgment on these people to be carried out by Saul. But even Saul missed the point because it's not about Saul's military triumph. There's something bigger at stake here. He forgets his place in the big story of God's salvation and judgment of the earth. Because we see here in 1 Samuel, that big story is going on. God's story of love and salvation, but also God's holiness, righteousness, and yes, judgment. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, as Christians, we know that the commandment to exterminate the Amalekites, or anybody else for that matter, is no longer the way for any follower of Christ. Yet we acknowledge the reality of God's historical and sovereign judgment that is to come. One day the judge of all the earth will do right, and his righteous and just judgment will fall. Christians believe that God holds back his righteous judgment, so we have the opportunity to repent, to change, to accept his rule over us. Sir, we hear that in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We thank God that none need perish. The door is open to all. When after Saul, after David, after all the false starts, the true king finally arrives, we find there is a king who alone can take God's judgment into his own body on the cross. King Jesus, who takes a cross, not a crown, as his symbol. But passages like 1 Samuel remind us of the uncomfortable truth of the inevitable coming reality of God's judgment. We often prefer to forget. So the first invitation here is to look back and remember that God is king and he is sovereign in his rule and judgment. But we also see the anatomy of Saul's failure, because the second invitation, we look back and remember, we also need to look inside and consider. To look inside and consider what we find. Because in practical ways, how and why does Saul go wrong in such an irrevocable way? So there's no way back. It's not about sin and failure. Saul's disobedience is about a deeper issue. Why do I say this? Well, because we have Saul and David, two men who both could be king. Their stories are woven together in this part of Samuel to come, but Saul turns out to be a kind of anti-David. At the point where Saul critically fails, he reveals a character that has never really come to terms with God. And we'll see that King David, in turn, makes terrible and dreadful mistakes. Murder and adultery, just to name two. But David's heart, his character, his true identity revealed through his actions is fit to be God's king. What's the fundamental difference? I believe that ultimately, David grasps repentance and Saul does not. There is a door into God's presence, and its name is repentance. That's why the first word in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is recorded as saying is, repent. It's where it begins. No matter where you are or what you do, repentance brings you back to God. It's about letting God be God, agreeing with God about how things are, about who we are and who he is. In a moment, we'll see just how David shows he gets this. But for now, let's see how Saul shows he does not. 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Monument in his own honor, not a good sign. Humility was not an easy virtue for Saul. As you read through his story in the earlier chapters, you see he comes from a rich family with a distinguished genealogy. Today, we might say that he's old money. The Bible tells us he's a really tall, good-looking guy. He's like a movie star looks. He's got it all. Doesn't seem to be the brightest, though. The first time we meet him, he's wandering around lost, looking for donkeys. I think donkeys are fairly easy to find. I mean, they're big, gray, leg in each corner. They go, ee-ah, ee-ah. Yeah, you can hear that for miles. But he spends days looking for them. Oh, where are the donkeys? Yeah. Then he decides to visit a prophet and use him as a kind of fortune teller. He can tell me where the donkeys are. And when they get there, he says to his servant, like rich people often do, oh, I forgot my wallet. Can you pay the guy something? And you see that kind of, I don't say stupidity, stubbornness in our reading today, the way he treats Samuel. Saul begins the conversation. Hi, Samuel. Didn't I do a great job? Everything the Lord wanted. I destroyed the enemy, the livestock, and everything. Sorry, Saul, says Samuel. I can't hear you for the noise of all the animals. There's this baaing and mooing going on. Funny you should notice that, Samuel, said Saul. But actually, I know better than God what God really wants. So he kept some animals to give to him. And verse 16, Samuel snaps. Enough! You sense Samuel's frustration because Samuel loves Saul. When God gave his damning verdict on Saul, Samuel was devastated. We heard in verse 10 of chapter 15, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all that night. Samuel spends a night sleepless, agonizing in prayer for Saul, and all he gets in return is this nonsense. It gets even worse when, in the face of all the baaing and the mooing, he still protests his innocence. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord. He didn't, Saul. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and brought back Agag, their king. Other soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Still no sign of repentance. In face of the living, baaing, and mooing evidence to the contrary, he says, I did what God wanted. No, you didn't, Saul. Don't know if you've seen any of these videos that have gone viral during lockdown. There are some great ones. I particularly like the lawyer in the US who was a cat, and he's having to say this cat filter was put on by his daughter on Zoom. He said, I am not a cat, I'm a human being. It's great. But my favorite was one of a young child, 3 or 4 years old, and had been left for a few minutes in the kitchen at breakfast, and there was a really big jar of Nutella. Oops. And of course, the child just completely consumed it. So when the parents come in, there's this child with his pot of Nutella in front of them, and it's all over their face, and it's in their hair. And the parents stood up and say, have you been eating the Nutella? And he sits there covered in the stuff, and in all instances, says, no, I haven't touched it. That's kind of exactly where Saul is at. He is showing the maturity and self-awareness of a three-year-old caught in the act. Not me. I did what God wanted. Oh, you know, it's not really my fault. Well, it was the soldiers. They took the sheep and the cattle. Saul, you are the king. Not my fault is not an option. No evasion, escapism, denial. Not for you. That's a strategy that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when man fell. It's the woman's fault. Oh, it's the snake's fault. What's going on inside of Saul here, this denial? Because finally, we do get a confession of sorts from Saul, verse 24. It's too little and too late after the prophet's judgment. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Saul admits he's driven by fear of the people rather than fear of God. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God. I have sinned, but please honor me. I want you to come back with me so I can look good to public opinion. More afraid of what people think than being reconciled to God. That is not how repentance works. True repentance is no small or easy thing. It is not just saying sorry. It is opening ourselves to God at the deepest level of our life. And I believe that's finally what disqualifies Saul as king. He is not open to God in this way. He did not accept and acknowledge his sin that everyone else can see. He could not accept this painful work of repentance and grace in his life. The contrast between Saul and David mirror the contrast we see in 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Saul makes God out to be a liar and rejects his word. He rejects the road back to God called repentance. C.S. Lewis gives a vivid picture of this kind of work of grace in our lives and the depth of repentance. In the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he introduces the character of Eustace. Eustace is an obnoxious character who, long story short, finds himself turned into a dragon as an outward sign of his selfishness. He tries to scrape himself off the dragon's skin. It doesn't work. The only answer is for Aslan, the lion, to rip it off him. And Eustace is terrified of the lion's great claws. He says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Preacher Tim Keller comments on this in a sermon. The way to deal with guilt is not to avoid it, but to resolve it. Eustace not only realized he couldn't get his own skin off, but that only God can come and take your skin off. And to do this, you have to let him pierce deep. You must take all the guilt on yourself and stop blame shifting and take responsibility for what you've done wrong. No excuses, full in the face. Pierce deep, no blame shifting, responsibility, no excuses, full in the face. Is this you? Is it me? It was not Saul, but it is David, I believe we'll see, as his story unfolds in the next few weeks as we journey through 1 Samuel. Saul would not let God work in this way and work through him. He could not be God's king. Stands in contrast to David, as I say, more to come. David the murderer, David the adulterer, David the man with blood on his hands. But unlike Saul, David lets God pierce deep. He will have his heart laid bare before God. No blame shifting, responsibility, no excuses, full in the face. David, the man who knows the pain of tearful repentance. We'll see his story in 1 Samuel. Of course, we see it in the Psalms, where he pours out his heart. Most dramatically, of course, Psalm 51, the verses we began the service with. Classic psalm for Lent. Psalm 51, where we're told in the psalm, Nathan the prophet has confronted him over God's word after he had plotted murder and adultery. David's genuine and heartfelt response. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And later in the psalm, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The contrast with Saul, who wanted to bring sacrifice, and yet whose heart was not broken or contrite. So two exercises for Lent for us to look back and remember. Remember God the King. And to look inside and to consider. Consider the door of repentance that opens the way to life with God. Let me pray for us a moment. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' invitation, not of condemnation, but an invitation to reorder our lives God's way, your way. And we thank you, that is the way of life and love and wholeness and healing. We pray this Lent, you would grant us a spirit of true repentance that we might hear and do your holy word more and more and bring our lives in line with your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name.